As you know, we're finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, so you can open your Bibles to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what I'm hoping happens is that you understand clearly now what's the reason behind the Sermon on the Mount. That's the most important part of this. We're right about a year and a quarter to a year and a half into Jesus' ministry. He's finished 1 year. He's in the second part of about halfway through the second year. And Jesus very much realizes something that isn't evident to everybody. He's starting to realize already that the leaders of Israel, the scribes, Pharisees, and the Sadducees, are never going to believe in him. They don't like him at all. And Jesus says of them, you're the men who sit on Moses' seat. In other words, you are the authority for the nation. And so he decides to take them on. He first establishes his own authority with incredible set of miracles that he did. But now what he wants to talk about now is he wants to talk about how fundamentally flawed Phariseeism or Judaism at that time is. He says nothing good about them at all. He'll never say another good thing about them at all. And his favorite word in the Sermon on the Mount for him is hypocrites. But he uses a lot worse words by the time we get to the end when it comes to describing them. They are religious zealots. They have been guiding the country since the Babylonian captivity. At the Babylonian captivity, that's when the synagogues were established. They didn't have a temple anymore, so they established synagogues in Babylon. When they came back into the land, they continued to have synagogues. They realized they could place them almost everywhere. By the time Christ shows up, there's a synagogue in virtually every village and town. And that is, remember, Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth. And the synagogue is a place where there's simply prayer, the reading of scripture, and then usually a rabbi or a teacher will give some explanation for what scripture was read. Jesus picked Isaiah, remember, and he sat down, he didn't explain anything, and he said, it's been fulfilled because I am the Messiah. So the idea of the synagogue, which was a very important thing, the synagogue reaches so far that much of what we're doing here tonight is a synagogue. It's very similar. The church picked up eventually on combining the synagogue with Roman ideas. Once Constantine got involved, remember, up until Constantine, all the churches were house churches. People just met in somebody's house, and that's the way the believing community operated. They didn't have buildings and churches. Constantine changed all that. And he wanted to change it so they'd all look like Roman meeting places, because he's an emperor. And so he's the guy that developed the raised platform. This is typical of a Roman architecture, and it still goes on today, you know. But the idea of the synagogue. So what Jesus is going to do here is he now shifts his teaching, and he says, the Pharisees, let me explain to you by my teaching how flawed the Pharisees are. He first starts out, and he'll say over and over again, you have said, or it is written, or the ancients have said, but I say. And he says every single thing about them is wrong. And then last week he weighs in 6, and he says, not only is your teaching wrong, but you're wrong. You're not righteous at all. You're unrighteous people. You're hypocrites. So he takes them on in this enormous way. You got to remember, the Pharisees are typical of all religiosity. And that is, in their view of faith, or their view of how you relate, is totally, completely external. In other words, if you do the external things that we say you need to do, you're right with God. And the Pharisees said, we'll not only take the Old Testament law, we'll make up hundreds of other laws. We'll become more religious than even the Old Testament said. And as long as you do that, you're going to be fine. Jesus is really going to talk about it again tonight in 7, but he is saying that is completely wrong. You see, in fact, Jesus is going to say tonight that no matter what you do externally, it may not have anything to do with the reality of your relationship to God. No matter what it is you do, he said it won't matter. Now, it can be, you know, an outworking of your relationship, but Jesus, remember, he speaks of one thing. He speaks only of the heart. You see, to him, it's only the heart. Nothing else matters. To the Pharisee, the heart doesn't matter at all. The only thing that matters are the externals. See, that's religiosity. That's why the rich young ruler, when he's asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, well, keep the law. And he said, I keep it all, so I'm in. You see, I keep the law. So Jesus said, fine, sell everything you have and follow me. And that touched his heart. And as soon as it touched his heart, he wasn't following. See, that's the nature of the religiosity of the Pharisees. That's what Jesus is taking on. So last time, I think we got, each group was a little bit different. Did we get to 7-7 or did we get to 7-12? There's not going to be a right or wrong answer here, but, huh? 7-7? I got 1-7-7. Okay. That's a majority here, so. And some of you had that look, chapter 7? We're in chapter 7? Wow. Anyway. Now, what Jesus is doing here is kind of interesting. He says, and this again is a fascinating section, but he says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. These are all present active imperatives in the Greek. All of them say, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That's what Jesus said. If you just keep on doing it. Now, Christians often misunderstand these kind of verses when it comes to, does anyone in here fully, totally, completely have a clear understanding of every aspect of prayer? Because if you did, I'd let you take over the rest of the night. I'd be fascinated to hear what you said. Because it's an interesting subject. And a lot of times you hear people say, no, wait, it says right here that if I keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, it's going to be open for me and I'm going to get it. Yes, that's true. What are you going to get? See, there's where the problem is. What are you going to get? Well, we say, well, whatever I want. Oh, no. No, that's not it at all. You see, that becomes, you see this often, this becomes a problem. It's sort of like this psalm says, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Hey, God, I like you. I want a Ferrari. You know, I like you. Give me something. You see, that's the way we think. We actually have people in America teach it that way. I mean, it's an amazingly sad thing. But when he's talking about this, here's what Jesus is saying there. The relationship that you have with God, and that's what he's talking about, the personal relationship, is an ongoing relationship of which God continually speaks to you and me and to them. He speaks to us through his word, through his people, and through his spirit. He speaks to us. Our job is to speak to God. How do we speak to God? Through our prayer life. That's why Paul said, pray without ceasing. He didn't mean go somewhere and sit down and get on your knees and that wouldn't even be a life. He said, be in a constant dialogue with God. See, it's a matter of the relationship here that's important, because what Jesus is going to say here is the most important thing about prayer isn't the perseverance of it, although he talks about it here, it's the trust. You see, prayer is the avenue by which you let God know you trust him. Now watch what he says. He goes on and he said, or what man is there among you that when his son will ask him for a loaf, he'll give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Now I love what he says then. If you then, being evil, what a great way to, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You see, you're a human parent, and you're evil, and you still would give good what you believe is good things for your kids. So he said, what do you think God would give you? Now he's God. Okay, we can make a lot of mistakes, even understanding what we think is good. You know, we've all done that, you know, and we end up spoiling a child or something like that and making it worse for them throughout life. But God would never do any of that. The point is, if God is intrinsically good and I pray to God and he's going to give me one of three answers, He's going to say yes, he's going to say no, or he's going to say wait. Now, when he says whatever he says, why wouldn't that be the best of all possible answers? He's God, and I'm his child. You see what I mean? He said, why wouldn't you trust me? You actually, on a human level, say, no, I'm a parent. I love my kids. I wouldn't give my kids something wrong. Well, if you wouldn't give your kids something wrong, why do you think God would give you something wrong? See, why would you even think that thought? Jesus, that's an interesting perspective. And we face this, and we have to deal with it a lot in our lives. We struggle with this. We don't like to say it because it makes us sound bad. But I hear the frustration of people all the time. You pray, God says no. This is so terrible. We never such. And then we always say, and here, think of this. He doesn't even hear me. What's that say about God? I thought he's omnipresent. I thought he knows the end from the beginning. I think he heard you. I think he said no or wait, and you didn't like it. That's what I think. You see, and he says, why do you do that? He said, God would only answer, Romans 8:28, he works all things together for good. He knows the end from the beginning. See, he knows every possibility of every possible choice of every possible person all the way through time. He not only knows if the Lord tarries, he not only knows what's going to happen tonight, but he also knows what's going to happen 1,000 years from now and every event in between. So if he makes a decision to say no or wait, he has a lot more information than you and I have. You see, he has infinite information. The issue, Jesus said, is why don't you trust him? See, because Jesus is talking about a relationship here, not about a religion, which the Pharisees are talking about. Well, he finishes this section, and then he adds a verse, which is like the hinge verse of the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us the golden rule right in the middle. He said, therefore, however you want people to treat you, he said, so treat them. This is the law and the prophets. The only time he says that is law and the prophets mean Moses to Malachi. If I could summarize Moses to Malachi, treat people the way, the golden rule, but treat people the way you'd want them to treat you. He said the same thing when they asked him what were the greatest commandments. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Same idea. See, it's the same idea. He said, everything hinges on that. Now, you got to understand something. Pharisees didn't treat people well. Pharisees didn't like regular Jews. That's why the Pharisee prayed on the temple grounds, God, I thank you that I'm not like these people. They had disdain for people who they viewed were not religious enough. They had a disdain for those kind of people. They didn't have a love for them, a compassion for them. They had a disdain. You're not righteous enough, not like I am. You see, that's why Jesus even said that. So then he moves on to the whole idea of saying, let me summarize everything I've said so far, and I'm going to do it in twos. Everything's going to be twos. I'm going to give you two gates, two trees, two professions, two foundations. I'm going to use two things, and it all is going to come down on which side are you on. That's what he's doing. He's forcing their hand to say, which side are you on? Now, he also says something here in the beginning that's interesting. The whole context is your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Ever since the fall, if you look at humankind, Lucifer has been winning almost all the battles. Ever since the fall. If you look at the battles in a sense numerically, it's always been that way. Remember, even in the Old Testament, you say there was the whole world, a lot of religions, and then there's Israel. But Israel wasn't even believing God. Most of the time, Israel was idol worshiping. In fact, Elijah the prophet said to God, I think I'm the only believer left in the nation. And God told him to shut up. There are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So how many believers are on the planet? 7,001? Versus all the people on the planet. He said, yeah, that's the way it's going to always be the way. In the end, ultimately, there'll be a new heaven, new earth, and he'll reign. But numerically, man has a different way of viewing it. I've told you this in the past, and it's just a reminder. When we fell, the results of the fall is all human beings have two propensities. Both of them are anti-God. The one propensity is the sin. That is, we'll sin against God, and we all kind of understand it. The other propensity we have is we're incurably religious. We will be religious every opportunity we have. It started with the Tower of Babel. God said, go out throughout the whole earth, and they said, no, let's build a tower so high we can walk into heaven. Religion is always man setting up his own criteria to earn his way in the favor of God. That's religion. That's all of it. And by the way, almost everyone in the world likes that a lot better. And that's what Jesus is going to say here. He says, enter by the narrow gate. He said, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. He said, the vast majority of people, and he's speaking to Jews here. You know, he's not speaking to Hindus, and he's speaking to Jews. He said, most of you will buy into this religiosity idea. He said, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and only a few of you will find it. The reason for that is our own nature. You see, that's our reason for it. We don't like that. You see, the whole idea that God's plan is totally wrapped up in God's Son as a sin bearer, and that God is going to save us based on his grace and our trust. We don't care for that. You see, and that's why Paul said the gospel to a Jew is a stumbling block. And if you've ever witnessed a religious person yourself, you always get the same answer. That's too easy. That's too easy. You got to belong to a club. You got to do stuff. I mean, they have all kinds of stuff they do. If you're not doing this stuff, then you're probably not going to get right with God. You see, there's always the religious aspect. And we all are tugged in this direction. The lure of religion is really big for us. And if I didn't call it religion, I could even call it something else. Gene Getz back in the 80s said that all Christians, because they're all people, no matter what they believe in their heart, he said they'll make a paradigm shift somewhere along the line. And what he means is this. He sets up and says that in the book of Acts, it shows that there are only three functions that every church has to have. It has to have a vital learning experience, sort of what we're doing tonight. You have to know the Word of God. It has to have a vital relational experience. Vertically, that's called worship. Horizontally, that's called fellowship with each other. And a vital witnessing experience. We have to propagate the gospel in the world in which we live. Now, how we go about those experiences are called the forms. In other words, most of the time, does the Bible tell us how to do this? No, just doesn't. We have to set up forms. Eventually, what he said happens is we take the forms and we institutionalize them. We make them religious. And then we say the most important thing is the form. And we cling to the form rather than the function because we institutionalize the form and make it that way. We've done it with baptism. I mean, so many things, it's ridiculous. And all of us are susceptible to that. We are even here. You know, I mean, you've heard me say this in the past, but... Do you ever notice if you're coming in on a Sunday morning and you're ready to worship God and somebody's sitting in your seat? That bothers me. What are you doing in my seat? I don't know. Look on the bottom. Is your name there? I mean, why is that? We institutionalize it. You see, we say, no, this is going to mess me all up. You know, I have to be in that seat. I mean, instead of saying, hey, you might be a visitor. It's great to have you here. I can sit in another place. Wonderful that you're here worshiping God. Hope I have a good time. You're in my seat. See, that? What is that? You see, that's just the institutionalizing of a form. You see, and we make it as though that's important when it's not important at all. And we do that to almost everything. I mean, in the last 25 years, more evangelical churches split over music than any other reason. Not over doctrine, over music. What? Yeah. I hate that devil's music. You know, what? Yeah, I don't like that. We'll get our own church. What are we doing? I mean, see, what are we doing? That's the form. All music is a single form to worship God. It's just a form. You see, that's it. And God says, if your heart is not right before me, don't waste your time singing. That's why I say often about worship, if you didn't bring it, you can't do it when you're here. You see, you can't live a certain way during the week and say, now I'm going to be here to worship. I mean, that it's not worship like that. See, that's not the case. Now, I know that's complicated in America because in America now we've gone to the point, especially even with music, is somehow you've become an audience and the people up here singing are they're the performers. And God's supposed to empower them so you can go, that was great. Oh, I like that. And that's a joke. The only audience in worship's God. You see, and there's no one. These are prompters up here. You're supposed to be the worshiper. And God will applaud that worship only based on your heart. He doesn't care if you're off key. He doesn't care which song you're singing as long as it's biblically accurate. But now in our culture, it's viewed. The audience is becoming the audience. You see, the congregation says, this is for me. This is not for you. This is for him. So that's the institutionalizing. He then goes on and says this. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, he doesn't mean prophet like Isaiah here. I think he's referring to the Pharisees again. Those who speak for God, Sadducees, scribes, and Pharisees, they speak for God. That's what they say. He said, yeah, they look like sheep, but they're not. They're wolves. You see, that's his analogy. He said, look, you'll know them by their fruits. He said, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Every good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and every bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down, he's thrown into fire, he's judged. His inference, I'll judge them all. I'm going to judge them all. That's why John the Baptist said he'll come and baptize with spirit and with fire, with judgment. He said, I'm going to judge all these false prophets. Every one of them. They don't bear good fruit. Remember when John the Baptist and they showed up to be baptized by him early on? And they only showed up because they knew the people loved John the Baptist and they wanted to pretend like they identified with the people and this great prophet. And John said, remember, who warned you vipers? Like, who brought you out here? You see, he saw right through him, and he said, you're going to have to bear the fruit of repentance. You can't just be dunked in water and think you've done something. That means nothing. You're going to have to bear the fruit of repentance. That's what he's telling him. So Jesus says that. He says, so then you'll know them by their fruits. Now, he's not done. He wants to get worse. He's really, all of this is directed to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Just because you said, Lord, Lord, you won't enter the kingdom. Now watch. He said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Wow. Wouldn't you say that's pretty big stuff? In his name. And I would declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Sons of iniquity. I don't know who you are. Now, sometimes Christians get all frightened by this. Okay, I use the Lord, Lord, and I talk about things of the Lord, but I've never cast out demons or performed miracles, and these guys did all that, and they're still out. So I could be out. Okay. No, not really. That's not what he's talking about. What he is saying is this. Nothing. He's using a little bit of hyperbole here. Nothing that is external ever can guarantee your relationship with God. Nothing. Now, it may reveal your relationship with God. Because remember, Jesus did these same things. The disciples do these same things. It's not the things. But even if you do these things, that doesn't mean you have any relationship with God at all. Whether you call him Lord, Lord, whether you teach Sunday school, you see, whether you cast out demons or you work miracles, it isn't going to matter at all because it's purely external. That's just religiosity. Hold your place here and go with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 8, I believe. Now, I won't go into all of it, but it's interesting. And verse 9 of chapter 8 of Acts. Luke writes this. He says, now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city. He was astonishing the people of Samaria, and he claimed to be someone great. You see, he'd be a televangelist. You know, he's got a great, great ministry. And the people, notice, the people, he said, are astonished by him. And it says, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him and said, this man is what is called the great power of God. Is that true? No. He has great power, but it's not of God. And he says, they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with the magic arts. Just because somebody does something doesn't all mean they even know the Lord. You see, much those who know the Lord will do something, but you can do something without knowing him. That's his point. His point just keeps going the same way. It's only an issue of your heart. It's never external. No matter what, it's not external. That's important for us to understand. He's not done. He then says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall. It had been founded on the rock. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, scribes, Pharisees, he said, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, burst against that house, it fell, and great was its fall. So he uses two trees, two professions, two foundations, two gates. And he said, look, it's going to be one or the other. That's just the way it's going to be. And each one of those represent the difference between he and the Pharisees. If I was extrapolating it, the difference between the gospel of the good news of Christ and grace and religiosity. He says, it'll never work. It doesn't work. And you have to understand, for hundreds of years, all the people in Israel had always thought that the scribes and Pharisees are the religious leaders and everything they tell you is right. That's what they thought. They practiced Judaism and they admired the Pharisees. They just admired them. These are really religious people. And Jesus just takes them on. You see, he takes them on because their religiosity, you see, has driven them away from God. That's what ends up happening. Christians can even do the same kind of thing. You know, I think Christians often think that, take a principle like, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He doesn't have any, right? Just children. And a Christian will say to me, you know, I don't understand it because the children grew up in the church. We made them go to church every week and we have a Christian home and they don't believe. What's the inference of that? If you do the externals of going to church every week and your parents are Christians, you're automatically in, right? Is that right? No, it's not. You see, that's the danger. We all think on terms like that. We can't help but think on terms like that. We think that if you do certain things, it's got to give you the result. And that's not true. It doesn't work like that. It's a very different way in which something like that actually works. So we're all guilty of that just a little bit. Now, once we get down to this, Shepherd writes this. He said, he's finished this. He says the result was when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for his teaching them as one having authority, not like the scribes. They never heard someone talk like this. No one ever talked. No one talked in Israel like this for probably 500 years. No one talked like this. He's just saying unbelievable things. And he's taken on all the religious leaders, which makes it worse from the crowd's point of view. And Shepherd writes this, it's no wonder when Jesus had finished, the crowds expressed their wonder in a buzz of astonishment. They were literally swept off their feet. It was different from any sermon of the scribes in which they were accustomed to hearing. Specimens of these discoveries in the Mishnah and the Gemara show that they were dull collections of disjointed comments on many subjects. Their teachings were narrow, dogmatic, secondhand, having no freshness, force, or power to move the heart or emotion or will to action. They dealt with minutiae like mint and cumin, the length of fringes on your garments, and the breadth of phylacteries that you wore, thus neglecting any of the weightier matters and vital subjects. The sermon of Jesus was quite the contrary. With a swift, intuitive insight, he said, it pierced to the depths of the human heart, stirring the conscience and moving the will to action. He knew the life of man, rejoiced with him in his joys, and wept with him in his sorrows. Such words of grace, fell from his lips, spoken in such a gracious manner that the world said, never has a man spoken like this. There is no wonder that when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes started following him again. They're fascinated. No one's ever talked like this. It's just completely different than anything they've ever heard. Now, he comes down. The next step we go to before we come back to Matthew is Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. And Jesus is changing the paradigm now. He has said what he wanted to say, and I believe he says this many times in his ministry. He goes after these same issues. And he has to go after these issues because the average Jew thought the way to get to God is act just like a Pharisee. That's how you get there. You get there by being religious. That's what we need to do. And Jesus is saying, absolutely not. It's a very different approach. So we get to chapter 7, and Jesus is now going to make a little shift. It says, the next thing that happened, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. So it's after he's finished the Sermon on the Mount. We have it chronologically. It says, and a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him and said, he is worthy, he said, for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. This is a Roman Gentile centurion who loves the Jewish people. Most Roman centurions do not. And he built their synagogue. So Jesus listens. He says, now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends and said to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further. I am not worthy that you come in under my roof. Wow, what's that? Humility. He said, I'm not worthy for you to come here. Now you have to understand something. Not many Roman centurions talk to Jewish rabbis and think they're not worthy of a Jewish rabbi's presence. The Roman centurion is, he's Roman. They believe everyone in the world's inferior to them. We're Romans. We've conquered the world. I'm a centurion. You see, he goes, I'm not worthy. You don't even have to come here. It's interesting, though. He's not done. Watch his insight. He said, for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word. The reason I didn't come to you is I'm just a Roman. To be in your presence, I'm not worthy. It doesn't sound like a Pharisee at all. He sounds like the tax gatherer in the temple grounds when he's begging God for mercy. And he says here, he said, and my servant will be healed. He said, look, you just have to say the word. My servant will be healed. Now, think about this. He's not with the servant. What's the Roman's perspective here? You don't have to be. You can do this anywhere. If you are who you say you are, and I believe you are, you don't have to come and touch my servant. He says, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. I love that. He goes, I know what authority's like. I have authority. When I talk to a soldier, I tell him, it's done. When you talk to anything, it's done. Whatever you say is done. You have the authority. Now remember, Jesus has been establishing his authority all along with his miracles, and this guy said, you have authority to do anything you want to do. All you have to do is say the word. Notice, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. He said, I haven't found a Jew that had that much insight into me. This centurion. There's a shift going on now, though. Jesus is aware that they're going to reject him, and they'll do that next week. And by the way, we do meet next week. I'll forget if I don't do it right now. We are meeting. Next week's Thanksgiving, but we are meeting Tuesday night. Okay. And he says, I haven't found that great of faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave was in good health. Okay. Now, Jesus isn't quite done. This one's even more remarkable. It says, and it came about soon afterwards that he went to the city called Nain, about 25 miles from Capernaum, about 10 miles from Nazareth. That's where he's at, up in Galilee. And it says, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude of people. And it says, now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd of the city was with her. Scene's unbelievable, but a Jewish funeral, the worst kind. It's the mother of her only son. She would mourn this unlike the death of any child. This is the one, your only son is the only heir you have. The whole point in Israel is you have a legacy. You have to have a, and you have to have a son born to have your legacy. And her son is dead. So she's mourning. She's well known apparently in the city because a large crowd of people are coming out of the city with her. What they did is they would put rings on the side of a very primitive coffin, put a pole through it, and there'd be usually four pallbearers would carry the pole, like the Ark of the Covenant, same idea. The reason is you can't touch a coffin. Okay, if you touch a coffin, you're as unclean as a person can be. You touch a dead body, it's worse. That's the worst thing to a Jew. You can't touch anything like that. So this whole crowd comes out. And it says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion on her. And he said, don't weep. She's bawling her eyes out. She lost her son. And he came up and he touches the coffin. And everybody's like, ah, oh, what's good? It's a wonder he didn't turn to salt. You can't touch the coffin. It's unclean. He's now unclean. He just touched the coffin. Now notice, it's funny. It says, and the bearers came to a halt. What do we do now? He touched the coffin. He just touched it. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And it said, and the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus, I love this, gave him back to his mother. He's in a coffin. Jesus says, come on, get out of there. I'll help you. Jesus is helping he was a dead man. He's touching me, holding him. Jesus is helping him get out of the coffin. Gets him out, stands him up, says, let me take you over here. Here's your son. How would that affect you? I mean, how would that affect you? To see it, to be right there. You know, we always read about stuff like this. Now, notice the response of the people. It's an interesting response. They said, notice, and fear gripped them all. No kidding. You see, because you don't see that. No one sees that. Dead people are dead. And dead people stay dead. See, that's the point. But not with the life of the world. They began glorifying God, and they said, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. Wrong. Yes, the last part's right, but there's something there a lot more than a great prophet. Why did they say a great prophet? Because 900 years earlier, there were two prophets named Elijah and Elisha. Both of them raised the dead. They heard the stories. They read it. Elijah and Elisha raised dead people. You see, and now they see it for themselves, and they go, God's done it again. He's another great prophet. And this report concerning him went over all Judea and all the surrounding district. So Jesus' authority is now, wow, ironclad. These are a lot of people that saw all this. You see, it's a different kind of thing. It's an awesome thing. Now, what I want to do is I want to go back then to chapter 9 of Matthew. That's where we'll pick it up. Verse 35. That's why the chronology of this stuff is difficult. Because I told you, none of the gospel writers are totally chronological. They just put stories in, and then you got to kind of follow the events. We always think, well, it should be just written like a timeline, but not so much. He said, and Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So he's in Galilee doing an incredible amount of ministry. And it says, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. See, should have they had shepherds? Yes. God established that. Those elders in the Jewish nation should have been leading his people. Those people should not be sheep without a shepherd. You see, but they don't have any shepherds. They're just a people and a big religious organization. And Jesus is doing all that he can, but he knows something. He knows that his time's limited. He knows they don't have a shepherd. And all by himself, there's a lot of work to do here. So he's going to do something else. This is where he shifts again his paradigm. He said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, I just love this because think of the disciples. Jesus said to them, yeah, not enough going around. They have no idea what he's going to say next. They're just following him. Like, it's kind of cool following him. He says all this stuff and he does all this stuff and I just follow him. And people say, do you know him? Yeah, I'm with him. I'm one of his guys. I walk around with him. He does it all, but I'm right here. Jesus says, he said, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest and send out workers into the harvest. Yep, that'd be good. And having summoned his 12, what? Yeah, you guys come over here. He said, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, over every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And these 12 Jesus sent out and he instructed them. You're going out now. And this is Jesus. I don't mean it in this way, but it comes across almost like his last gasp effort to try to win Israel. In other words, he knows, I think, already that, of course he does, but Israel's going to reject him. But he's going to send him out and try to convince them. Remember, he is the Savior of the world and he is the Son of God, but you can't forget he's the Messiah of Israel. You see, he is the Messiah. That's why John the Baptist came and said, I'm the herald. Repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because there's the king's coming. Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. That's the message to Israel. The Messiah's coming. And so he said, I want you to go out. Now notice what he says to him. It's very different than what he says later in the book. He says, do not go in the way of a Gentiles and do not enter any city in the Samaritans. This isn't about them. He said, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're going to go to Israel, only Israel, no Samaritans, no Gentiles. This is a message for Israel and only Israel. And as you go, proclaim to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly the same message as John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is at hand. Messiah is here. And you need to tell the Jewish people that. He said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, and freely you received and freely give. This has got to be fun. These guys, so far, these guys haven't done anything. Now, what? He said, yeah, you're going to heal people, raise people, all kinds of stuff. I couldn't imagine that. One of the real big questions on this one, by the way, is what about Judas? What did he do? You see, he did not. You think he did nothing? Don't you think the others would all notice that? We're out there doing it, and Judas is doing nothing. Judas is not a believer. You see, but he says that. And by the way, what did all the other disciples think of Judas when we get to the end of his life? He's our most trustworthy guy. We love Judas. So this is interesting. So is it possible that Judas did these things? Yes, it's possible. I mean, God spoke through Balaam's ass. So he could use anybody, anything, anytime, for any reason that he has. That's the point. You see, but it is an interesting thought. You know, we don't know, but it is an interesting thought because Judas is one of the 12. And if all the others are doing all this stuff and Judas is doing nothing, you know, little kid has, you know, just a cold, I'm going to heal you, nothing happens. Everybody else is doing things, lame people are walking, blind people are seeing. Judas can't get this little guy's nose to stop running. You know, that would draw a lot of attention to you, I think. So anyway, then he says something interesting to them. He said, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. You don't take anything with you, nothing. And you don't do it for any reason. You're not doing this for any reason. You're not going to make money off. No, this is going to be done. And you're not going to take any supplies. And he said, into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon you. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house of the city, shake the dust off your feet. Give them their chance. They don't want to believe? Very Jewish idea. Just shake the dust off. I don't need to carry anything from your house here. You rejected it? You rejected it. I'm done with you now. It's a really interesting statement. He said, truly I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why was it be more tolerable? Because Messiah is here. The Son of God is here. You can't reject this. He said, behold, he said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, please understand the context of this. This is people witnessing for the Messiahship of Jesus Christ to Jews in Israel who aren't very open to the message. You see, so you're going to have to be shrewd, but you need to be innocent. I know Christian businessmen who use this and say, and that's why this verse is why I do business the way I do. I need to be as shrewd as a serpent, and I need to do business in the real world, so I do business in the real world, just like Jesus said. Jesus isn't talking about do business in the real world. That's not what he's talking about here. You do all businesses honoring to the Lord, period. No, I need to be shrewd. I need to use the world's techniques because that's what Jesus told me to do. He's not talking about business. He said, but beware of men. They will deliver you up to the courts and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now he's getting prophetic. Now he's taking the message further. Not just this time. He's taking it further. He knows where he's going. He knows he's leaving. He knows they're staying. He said, and once I leave, they're going to get you. And they do, clearly. Everyone but John is martyred. Jesus is telling him, now you know why I chose you. Now you know what your job is. He said, for you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Just what you see in the book of Acts, especially with Paul. Brought to all of the Gentile governors, same reason, because of his testimony. Then he goes on, he says, but when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. What a great verse. This is a verse, these verses here, by the way, there's a contemporary phrase which I don't like much because it's never in right context, but here's what Jesus is telling them in a paraphrase. No worries. No worries. None. No worries. Don't worry about how you're going to live. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't plan for anything. And don't worry about what you're going to say. Because when the time comes, God will speak through you. He'll tell you what to say when the time comes. Now remember, these guys are Galilean fishermen. The only way I can describe it is these boys, from our point of view, are like guys from the Ozarks in Manhattan. You know, they're considered very rural. You see, and uneducated by the Jerusalem Jews. And so the point is, you don't worry about what you're going to say. You just say it, God will say it. And by the way, the application of that is, and I hope you've had the experience, but I know I've had it, is that you can be talking to someone about the things of the Lord, and all of a sudden, you're saying things that you didn't think about much but are coming out of your mouth, and it sounds pretty good. It sounds better than you usually are. You know, and I've heard people say to me, I couldn't even believe what I was saying. I was just talking to him, and it just kept coming out and coming out. And I said, well, that's because God's speaking. He uses the event. He uses the event. The best example that I ever ran into, and I've said this many times, but when Velma and I went up to Oklahoma City to Ingrid Williams' funeral, and I did the eulogy, and there was two other pastors there, and we all did stuff, and big church, a lot of people from all over the country. I've said tallest funeral I've ever seen. You know, I never saw that many tall people in my life on the NBA. And we were there, and Monty, her husband, had a little sheet, had a sheet of paper, and on it was to thank the people for coming. And that was pretty much what he did. And so he comes up to the podium, and he lays it down, and he never looks at it, and he starts talking. Nothing that he said is written on that note, he told me. Nothing. And he spoke for 7 minutes. And hundreds of thousands of people worldwide have been totally affected for Christ because of the 7 minutes. Hundreds of thousands. It's unbelievable. I turned to Mark Hitchcock, who was the pastor of Faith Bible Church in Oklahoma City, and I said, Mark, we didn't even have to come today. I said, you listen to what he's saying. When you were there, you could sense it. And immediately, all the media, I can still remember watching ESPN and Charles Barkley and all them. I've never heard anyone talk like that. I've never heard someone, you just lost your wife. And he's talking like that. It was amazing the credibility that he got, you know, from it. And the interesting thing was, he ended up, wrongly, but he ended up getting so much credibility that people thought he's a super believer. You know, he's done so much stuff in just 7 minutes. No one speaks like that. But I know, because being his friend, the depth of his grief for weeks and months and years afterwards. I know his turmoil of losing his wife. I know why he cried out, why? Why did this happen? He didn't say anything like that. He just spoke. You see, God will use you in a way, you know, and that's what he says here. Sometimes we're apprehensive. I don't think I know enough to say. And God's view is, you're my child. I'll give you a hand here. That's why I'm in here. I can help you out with this. He said, for it is not, he said, you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He said, and brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Now he's going all the way to the great tribulation. He's prophetically looking way down the road now, because that's what we study when we study prophecy. This is what happens in Israel in the great tribulation. He says, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. He said, but it is the one who endures to the end and will be saved or delivered in the millennium. He gives the whole prophecy of Israel right there to them. I'm sure they didn't understand it at that time. He said, whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. And truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. See, and that's the prophecy of the whole thing. That's the great tribulation. He said, look, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he become as his teacher and a slave as his master. He said, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, he said, how much more the members of the household? They haven't called him that yet, at least in Scripture. They're going to say that in Matthew 12. Next week, when we meet next week, they'll say it. Jesus already knows what they're going to call him. He said, they're going to call me Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies. That's the Philistinian God. He's of the devil. That's what they're going to say. He said, if they think I'm of the devil, what are they going to think about you? See, he's just now all this stuff. You know, you imagine in the beginning when he first started saying, you could just hear, see these guys. Hey, we're going to heal sick people. We're going to work miracles. This is going to really be something. He said, oh, by the way, everyone's going to hate you for it. They're going to hunt you down and you'll probably give your life for it. Oh, now it doesn't sound as much fun as it did before. He said, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaimed in the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body. It's the whole key. It's how you propagate the gospel. They're unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. He said, don't worry about what they can do to you. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. Martyrdom of believers for 2,000 years is still amazing. And in the last 30, 40 years, there have been a lot of Christians martyred worldwide, a lot for their faith, and an awful lot on the basis of what God's been doing in places like Iran. There have been countless Muslims in Iran coming to Christ, and most of them through their own dreams. That's how a Muslim says Allah can speak to you through a dream, so they ended up meeting Jesus in their dreams. And when I first heard it, I was skeptical. Then I started reading everybody and even the account of missionaries over there. And I said, oh, yeah, that's the way this works. And when you read their accounts, I can remember someone gave me a book on, I think, 7 different Muslims. Every single one of them, their testimony is amazing. But every one of them said, I don't believe I can live more than about a year to two. They'll kill me. But I'm going to do everything I can in the interim period. They know they're going to die for their faith. And yet they propagate it. You know, it's an amazing thing what's really going on around that part of the world. You know, and they're more than willing because their view is they can only kill the body. You see, they can't do that. That's where it takes that kind of courage. And that's what he says to them. It's going to take that kind of courage. You have to understand whose you are. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet, he says, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. I love that too. God says, look, a sparrow is a relatively or almost totally worthless bird. How many sparrows are there in the world? We have no idea. You know, billions and billions of sparrows. No one pays any attention to them. And he said, you know, when one sparrow falls, God sees it. Because he sees everything. Now, if God sees a sparrow fall, do you think he sees your life? You see, do you think he sees what's going on in your life? Yes. You see, every little detail. He sees, and we often think, oh, he's not paying attention to me, he's not looking, he doesn't care. He goes, I'm right here. You see, I'm right here. I watch everything that happens. Because notice, Jesus says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, for some of you, that's easier. Okay? But for some, it's hard. You know? And I always think that'd be like one of the funny things. You know, it's almost like you're in heaven and you get a moment with the Lord and say, Lord, John Smith, Omaha, Nebraska, 1,631,014. 13 now, one vote up. You see, I mean, he knows, it's just the, and what, why is Jesus saying that? There is no such thing as minutia to God. That's his point. When he says he knows everything, what it means is he knows everything. As I've often said, yeah. Yes.
His eye is on the sparrow. I know he was.
That's the point. That's why the hymn writer wrote, the eye is on the sparrow. And it's not that his eye is just on a sparrow. It's on everything. Every little tiny detail. And he says, aren't you? And notice, he goes on then the next verse. And he says there, therefore, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God says, look, I see everything that happens when it happens. And What Jesus is trying to build here is he's trying to build their trust or their faith. You see, when you're hated by other people, when your message is rejected, and when other people want to harm you, incarcerate you, or kill you, it's pretty easy to get discouraged. And what Jesus is telling him is don't be discouraged. You see, don't be discouraged because I'm right here. God sees every little thing that happens. You know, and if you think about it, God became a man, spoke like no man ever spoke, did things no man ever did, and most of the people who saw him didn't believe him, and a lot of the people that saw him wanted him dead. So when a person you work with said, I don't care for you, what do you expect? You see, what do you expect? In fact, remember what Jesus said? You need to be leery when all people speak well of you. What do you mean? If everybody speaks well of you, there's something wrong with your testimony. You see, there's always going to be someone who doesn't like you. Now, he also said, Paul said, as much as it's up to you, you need to be at peace with all men. So you want to be as positive as you possibly can. But you can't control that. And it doesn't really matter. But what Jesus is trying to warn us about here is don't think for a single moment, though, that God's withdrawn from you. He doesn't withdraw. He said, I see every single thing that's going on. All right, let's close in prayer, and we'll pick it up here next week. Father, thank you for these words of Christ, how penetrating they are. What an extraordinary life that he lived. His words, like no one ever spoke. And Father, yet so many had heard him, rejected him, because he himself said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Mankind so often wants nothing to do with you. They would rather create their own God or they would rather sin openly against you. And yet, Father, you are patient. You love them. You sent your son and he died for them. And it's our responsibility to take the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone that comes across our path. We should be light and salt in this world. We should live in a way that's honorable to you. And when the opportunity comes, we should be able to give an account for the hope that's in us. And we should be able to talk about how we relate to you through our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.